Welcome to the Salem Baptist Church Podcast. Join us now as Dr. Jeff Beckett delivers our weekly worship service message.
And thank you so much, praise team. Great reminder and very fitting today. We're going to be in the book of Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. If you have a copy of scriptures, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. And so through all of the weekends of December, we're talking about Advent related stories. We started last week talking about finding God in the midst of your disappointment and how disappointment's a common human trait. We all experience it. We looked at the story of Joseph, who thought he had his perfect little life all perfectly in order. He was engaged. Everything was perfect. And then suddenly God injected a lot of surprises into the middle of Joseph's perfect little life. And suddenly he found that the woman he was engaged to was pregnant, but it wasn't any ordinary pregnancy. It was a virgin with child from the Holy Spirit. Suddenly he had the decision to make whether to endure the disgrace of that and marry her or not. Suddenly he had to decide if he wanted his first child that he raised to be not his son, but God's son. Then he had to decide if he was willing to be on the run from Herod for the first 3 or 4 years of his married life. And somehow he made all of those decisions by faith instead of the way we often make them. And he found God even through all the disappointment. Today, we're talking about if there's one thing that probably rivals disappointment in keeping us from really focusing on God and seeing him and finding him, it's probably this thing we're talking about today. And that is the ability to find God in the midst of the darkness. I don't know about you, but sometimes I get overwhelmed by the sense of spiritual darkness. Sometimes I sort of look around my generation and I ache for a sense that we've lost our bearings. We drifted so far from God and the darkness begins to well up. And I begin to think nobody cares about God or the things of God anymore. And what happens is I begin to sort of lie to myself that it's okay to sort of give up on my generation. But it's not okay. The darkness isn't overwhelming. In fact, I want to share something with you. I love it when I get a chance to go home. I'm from a little tiny town in Texas. And one of my favorite things about going home, though I like most everything else about living here more, one of my favorite things about going home is there's no light pollution. You know what light pollution is? You live around a major metropolitan area where, like even here, not a major metropolitan area, but 2 million people live in around the area of the triangle. There's just so much light, you can't really see the sky anymore. You notice that? So, like if you were to go to Texas, David, if you would just go and turn those lights off just for a second, don't freak out. That's going on. All right, so this is according to the people who study light pollution, this is one of the darkest skies in the United States. This is in West Texas, the skies above Big Bend National Park. And as you see the thousands upon thousands of stars lighting the sky, that is awe-inspiring. You know, the closest star to the Earth is the sun, of course, but the second closest star to the Earth in the Alpha Centauri star cluster, it's 4.2 light years away. But look at how it can show up, even in the midst of darkness. Thanks, Dave. You can go back to the lights. I don't want anyone to freak out or fall asleep. What I'm suggesting to you is this whole darkness thing, it can be deceiving. Because actually, one of the best ways to identify real, true, pure light is a little darkness. And the truth is, the story we're looking at today in Matthew chapter 2 is a story about God shining his giant divine spotlight right on his son, Jesus Christ. And he's still doing that today. So, when we talk about the wise men, by the way, that's the story today, in case you don't know that passage. When we talk about the wise men today in Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and their journey through the midst of all of that darkness with very little information at hand, just heading off, following this astronomical wonder in the skies, I want you to consider this more than just a really curious story of Christmas. I want you to think about how all of us are in the midst of a different kind of darkness today. And we're going to have to try and find God in that darkness. And we're going to have to try to help our neighbor do the same. And how is that going to possibly work? I just want you to know the darkness is not insurmountable. In fact, sometimes it can actually help people see what real light looks like. In John chapter 1, you know, John doesn't give us a Christmas story like we want. We want shepherds and wise men and mangers and stuff. John doesn't do that. John just goes straight to the theology of Jesus, and he calls him the Word, and he calls him the Light. And in John chapter 1 and verse 5, he puts it this way. He says, the light, and he's referring to Jesus. He says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's such a good verse. I'd like to ask you to do something that you probably haven't done since the first grade, but if you would humor me, I would really appreciate it. Can we read that together? Would you read that with me? Let's read it aloud together. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The next time you're tempted to think, oh, everybody is so far from God and nobody cares anymore and nobody's thinking about the things of God or the ways of God, I just want to challenge you to remember John chapter 1 and verse 5, which says that the divine, merciful, gracious spotlight is still shining on Jesus today, and it's still overcoming the darkness. And don't be deceived into giving up on your generation. So what I want to do is jump into the text of some guys who were trying to find their way through the darkness to the light of God, see how they did it, and see what we can learn about it. Here we go. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king. Quick aside. History tells us that Herod became a king. He was sort of a protector for a couple of years, but he became the official king of Judea around 40 BC. And he reigned until his death around 4 BC. And that Jesus was born somewhere in the neighborhood of around 7 BC. I know it would make sense, like Jesus should have been born in 0, or there wasn't a 0, a 1 BC. But they tried their best in the Middle Ages, the Julian calendar and the Gregorian calendar, to calculate it. But they just didn't have all of the information, so they did the best they could. So anyway, we know that these events happened between 40 and 4 BC. That's when Herod reigned. In the days of Herod the king, behold, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know how many there were, what kind of entourage this was. But we've always assumed there were three because they gave three gifts. That's the only reason. We're never told how many wise men there actually were. Verse 2. And they came saying, by the way, it's interesting that they came to Jerusalem, right? I mean, there was sort of some astronomical wonder. But as they got close enough, they thought, well, if it's a king that's been born, we should go to the palace. So they went to Jerusalem. But this was not a king who was going to be sitting in a palace, which they're about to learn. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And then they quote for him this verse, which is from Micah. It's recorded in verse 6. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. All right, so you get the idea. A group of wise men, sometimes referred to as magi. But basically, these were ancient scholars learned in Jewish literature. They probably came from the area around Babylon, where they were probably still fully in access of a lot of scriptures that Daniel, all the way back to Babylonian captivity times, had available. And they had probably read in Numbers chapter 24 where it says, "And a star will rise out of Jacob, and he will lead them and rule them." And they were aware of that, and they see this astronomical sign where a star that wasn't there before is suddenly there. And they begin to head west. And they do what you would do if a king's to be born. They go to the palace, and the king there is like, "I don't know anything about a king, but I sure want to." And so now they've been advised from the Hebrew scriptures that this king is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Verse 7 says that Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and he ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. He wanted to know roughly how old this baby king might be now. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." His nose grew three sizes when he said that. Verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Imagine the irony of leaving the palaces and the splendor in the temple of Jerusalem and heading down to this little hovel, which was Bethlehem, standing in front of a peasant hut and knocking on the door. We're here to worship a new king. But that's what they did. What faith. Verse 10 says that when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So what I want to do, that's the passage for the day, is just take a few minutes before we close worship today to think about what these wise men actually did. Because it's remarkable. But then beyond that, I'd like us to think about what that says to us. What are we going to do about that? So here's what I believe. I believe everybody is looking for something, just like these guys were looking for the answer to these prophecies and scriptures and why in the world there was this strange heavenly occurrence. They wanted to know what's going on. But I think they wanted more than that. The reason I think that is they came bringing gifts for a very unique king. They knew that at the other end of this search, there was something that God was up to, and they wanted to get in on it. And I really believe that's sort of reminiscent of what everybody on this planet is feeling and experiencing. It's very difficult, however, to find God in the midst of all of this darkness. And when it's not dark, there's so much light pollution. How do you pinpoint the one true light? It's going to take more than GPS or mystical advisors. It's going to take a little faith to walk away from the palace and down to the peasant hut, knock on the door and say, "We're here to worship the king that's in this house." But they had the faith to do that. Let me ask you a question today. Are you finding God in the midst of the darkness of this generation? And are you helping others to do the same? I love Journey to Bethlehem weekend because that's kind of what it's all about. You got these people that come and they sit and wait, and they start out with popcorn or soda or a hot dog in a very today kind of mode. But little by little, the anticipation is building, especially in the hearts of children. And one of my favorite things to do in Journey to Bethlehem weekend, and I haven't done it yet this year, is to go and find a quiet, hidden away place at the nativity scene and just sit in the background and watch the faces of the children when they come into the room, and their eyes get big and their mouth sort of goes open. And then they start whispering to them, to their friends or to their parents, "There he is, there he is, there he is." They're just so excited about what they've discovered. Whatever darkness hovers around you, struggles, pain, frustrations, the pollution of many lights shining all around, I want you to know that this church, and I want you to know that your loving Heavenly Father has decided to shine His giant spotlight of grace on His Son, still today, in the hopes that you will not only see, but act, but come in faith and worship Him too. Just like these guys from some faraway pagan land decided they were going to do. So in reflecting on it, I would just say the first thing that comes to my mind is that I think wise men everywhere are seeking something worthy of worship. I think it's inside all of us. I know that there's a lot of darkness and we get overwhelmed by it, but folks, your neighbors, your coworkers, your distant family members, those people that you think about and worry about, they're wondering why they're on the planet. They may not say it. You may have a hard time engaging them in that conversation, but I'm telling you, humanity is wondering, why am I on this planet? And if the spotlight of God doesn't land on Jesus Christ at some point, then what people will do is they'll start to conclude other things in the midst of their darkness. It's like, okay, well, I guess I'm on this planet to be a capitalist. I'm going to acquire, acquire, acquire. And then when I've acquired a lot, I'm going to acquire some more because that's why I'm on the planet. And then a lot of people turn their back on that and say, no. I'm on this planet to be an activist. I'm going to embrace this cause. I'm going to shout for that cause. I'm going to follow that cause. I'm going to give to that cause. I'm on this planet to be an activist. And then there are other people who say, no, I'm not on the planet for those reasons. I'm on this planet to be a hedonist. I'm on this planet to have fun, seize the moment, enjoy life, never let any experience pass me by. That's why I'm on the planet. And then there are these wise men from the East, and they're saying, we're on this planet to find out what that light is shining on. I just want you to consider that that's the reason you're on the planet too. And when you find it out, then you're on the planet to help others make the same discovery. Wise men everywhere are seeking something worthy of worship, and it's really difficult. It's difficult because there are so many false stars that emerge. They're leading us astray. We live our lives, and then the glare of money or power or influence, it's kind of like Herod. How do they manage to walk by the palace of Herod and say, well, there must be some other king we're looking for? Herod had built his palace. He was the great architect of the ancient world. He's referred to as Herod the Great, not because he was a great guy. He was a horrible guy. He's called Herod the Great because he built the most majestic architectural structures of that era, rivaling anything that was being built in Rome during that era. How do they walk out of that palace down to a peasant hut and decide the true king is the one in the peasant hut? There are so many false stars that emerge to lead us astray. Jesus warned us about it in his final week of public ministry in Matthew 24. Jesus is saying, beware. He says in verse 12, he says, beware, there will be many false prophets that will arise. They will lead many people astray. Verse 24, this is Matthew 24. He says, there will be false Christs, there will be false prophets. These will arise and they will perform even great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even those who are believers, even the elect, he says. See, I have told you now beforehand. Matthew 24, 25. Locating Jesus in the midst of all of this is going to be a challenge. It's going to take remarkable faith. How do you identify that one true light? Can I offer you a word of counsel, of suggestion? If you want to find the truth more consistently in your life, you've got to learn to rely more on the Word and less on the world. I mean, I'm not trying to be clever with the turn of phrase or anything, but folks, this is, I get asked all the time, so Pastor, what do you think about this or that? You know, some social issue or some cultural trend or whatever, and what do you think about this or that? And I find myself getting ready to just start trying to expound all eloquently and, you know, equivocate and compromise and say something really wise that would please everybody. And then I just kind of, that's foolishness. What we have to learn to do, if we want the great spotlight of God's grace to shine clearly on Jesus Christ, is we've got to learn how to start relying more on the Word and less on the world. And I don't expect secular people or people who are far from God or people who are nominally connected to God to ever do that. I don't get mad at people who are far from God for not acting on the Word of God. It would be almost incredible if they did. But what's frustrating is when the people of God, called by His name, who love Him, rely more on the world for their direction, for their passion, for even their worldview, than they do on the Word. That makes no sense. And so here you've got these wise men. You say, why are you talking about this? So because these wise men had one Old Testament verse in Numbers chapter 24 that said, and a star will rise from Jacob and will lead them. And apparently they see this star rising in the west and they're like, God's up to something. And they begin to search. And I think about what it would take to put God's word in a preeminent position in my life and just sort of tune out the world. Oh, there's a fancy palace right there, but I guess the king's not in that palace there. There's Herod the Great. Oh, look what he built. But that's not the king that we're searching for. How do you do that? It takes some faith. And if we're really going to find God in the midst of this darkness, we're going to have to at times realize that all of these other lights are just light pollution. Our great advancements, our achievements, our degrees, our money, our stuff, our houses, it's just light pollution, obscuring the true light. Locating Jesus in the darkness is going to take a remarkable kind of faith. You know, when we do find the truth, the response, however, will be obvious. We won't have to wonder what to do. I mean, Mary or whoever answers the door, and suddenly here come these guys from Persia or wherever coming into their room and laying out their gifts. And it was time to worship. What a sight. Imagine the irony of that. These guys in front of some little peasant hut going in to worship Jesus, because they had found what the great spotlight of God was focused on. I hope you found it. And I hope you're not being deceived by the multitude of other lights that surround. Second thought to me of this passage is that there will always be some who are determined to hold on to the darkness. In this case, Herod is the very example of what I'm talking about. A new king, all that Herod could hear was, I'm being threatened. Somebody wants a piece of my action. And Herod was willing to lie, which he did. When he told the wise men he wanted to come and worship too, he was willing to kill, which he did. Because when he realized the wise men had betrayed him, he sent a detachment of soldiers to Bethlehem and slaughtered every male child within the window of age that Jesus would have been. And if Joseph and Mary had not been warned in a dream by an angel to flee to Egypt, same would have happened to the Savior. Some are determined to hold on to the darkness, even in the glare of the light. This is a great morning to step out of the darkness. If that's where you are, it's easy to get there. Step out. But here's the problem. Jesus said it. These are the words of Christ in John 3:19. He said, and here is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Did you know that the Bible says, and this isn't just the Bible says, this is Jesus Christ speaking. Just two paragraphs after he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." This is the Son of God. And he says that the light of God has come into the world, but the majority of people on the planet would prefer to stay in the dark. And then you might ask, why? Why in the world would people prefer to stay in the dark? And Jesus actually answers the question for us. We don't even have to wonder. He says it's because their deeds are evil. Now, every time I read that in John 3:19, it always kind of trips me up because I expect him to say, because their heart is evil, because their mind is evil. But he doesn't say that. He says because their deeds are evil. You know, I hear this all the time. Oh, but I have such a good heart. Or I've really got a, that person has a really good heart. It's possible to have, I guess, a really good heart. But if all of your deeds are evil, Jesus says, it's going to draw you to the darkness. Because it's going to intoxicate you. You're going to develop habits that you will refuse to let go of. And in refusing to let go, you'll be swallowed into that darkness. That's what he's saying. And that's sort of the nature of it. I mean, that's what evil does. It consumes. We're told in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. This is the passage right before the story of Noah. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So that's kind of the nature of evil. It doesn't just want a little bit of you. It doesn't just want your Friday night at 8 o'clock. It really kind of wants all of you, your whole week, your whole thought processes, and that's what it's after. It's consuming. That's why the Bible says in Romans 12, resist evil, flee from evil, and cling to what is good. Because there's this consuming aspect of evil, and there's this deceiving aspect of it. When Jesus describes Satan, you remember his phrase? He said, he is the father of lies. Why are we rejecting the light? Well, when you find that one true light, where the great spotlight of God is focused, staying in the darkness then will seem quite silly. So the wise men locate Jesus, and then worship ensues. The scriptures say they presented him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I've never heard this sermon or this passage preached when it wasn't pointed out, as I'm about to point out, the beautiful symmetry of these gifts, the symbolism of them as well. The gold is a gift fit for royalty, and Jesus surely was a king. That frankincense was a gift, spiritual and priestly in nature. It's what the priests would burn in the temple as a symbol of the prayers of the people rising up before God. And that myrrh was a gift of mortality. It was the primary ointment in the ancient world for the anointing of dead bodies. And how somehow not only did these guys find Jesus in the darkness with just a faraway star to guide them, but they came with some kind of understanding of who he was and why he had come to present himself as the perfect intermediary between God and humanity so that our sin could be borne on his cross and taken away from us through faith in him. Have you seen that beautiful salvation that's at the end of the light that God is shining on his Son? Have you experienced it? As we close, I just want to make a couple of observations about this thing that I think are really amazing. First, I am blown away at the lengths that some will go to find the truth. I don't know what these guys expected to find at the end of God's spotlight, but I know that they would let nothing, including the most powerful king of the region, stop them from getting there. That's incredible. And I know this, if you're a Christian today, the only star over the Savior that we can expect to shine is you. The Bible doesn't indicate, you know, that God's planning on doing this for our generation again. In fact, what the Bible says in Matthew 28 is, go ye therefore. Right? The Bible says that you're now the star over the Savior. And that if your neighbors and your co-workers and your kids and the people that you have a chance to influence in your life, if they have any hope of getting an accurate depiction of Jesus Christ, it's probably only going to be the degree to which you're shining the light of the Savior's love on them. And then the final amazing thing about this story to me is the faith that's required to choose Jesus over Herod is just like the choice we have to make every day as we live our lives and we're deciding, what am I going to be about today? And how am I going to drown out the call of the wealth and the influence and the power and all of those things? Not that any of those things are actually bad, right? I mean, they're pretty good things. But they're not what's at the end of God's great spotlight. How are we going to search for that? It's going to take some faith. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your great love for us. Thank you, Father, for your word. I pray, God, that if there's anybody in our room that doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, I pray, Lord, they won't leave campus today until they've taken the time to humbly, simply pray a simple little prayer of faith. Dear God, forgive me of my sin. I accept Christ into my life as Lord and Savior. Help me to live for you. Father, if anybody here needs to just offer you a prayer like that, I pray even now you would give them the courage to make that journey through the darkness and find the true light. The light that lights this season, that gives our life meaning and purpose. Faith in Jesus Christ. Father, if anybody here is really hurting, broken, they feel like they're immersed in darkness, and they just came today looking for some hope, Father, I just want to pray for that person. They've come to the right place because you are light and your words are life. And I pray, God, that they'll reach out to you in hope and courage today. Father, if there's sin we need to confess, may we confess it as we come to you by faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Today, if you'd like to talk with anyone about faith or pray with someone, as mentioned to you at the beginning of the service, I'm going to be in our response room following our service today. It's in this hallway to my left, it's your right. Feel free to come by and say hi. If you'd just like to meet, I'd be honored to meet you. Feel free to come by. As we stand and sing this closing chorus, let's finish off worship as we sing the joy of the Lord. Let's stand.
Thank you for listening to the Salem Baptist Church podcast by Dr. Jeff Beckett. For more information about Salem, please visit our website at salem-bc.org.